The people that Peter was writing his first epistle to, and it was written about AD 60 in around the area of the Black Sea. Well, there's a lot of trouble today, of course. But in those days, the Christians were suffering. They were persecuted because, indeed, they were trying to be holy. And as we read here now, but as he has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And their conduct stood out, you see, in contrast to the people around them. Great. We think today that a lot of behaviour is very bad and strange and wicked. But there's nothing new. It's all happened before. Except today, of course, in many respects, it's probably more tolerated than it was then. But these people, these Christians that Peter were writing to, they realized that they had a heavenly inheritance. And they were living before God their Father. And the thing that was going to bring them out of it, to strengthen them, was this enduring word. You were persecuted. But you see, they were full of hope. And why was that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had been persecuted. So they were following in his steps. As people persecuted me, he said, they will also persecute you. See, the claims he made were those that went against the trend of the times. And it was a great time of all religions, as it were, are valid. They all lead to the same place. And we live in a day which is very similar today. You try talking to people today about the gospel, and you will soon find yourself, if you're in certain circles, almost cast away, criticized. And you read about this in the national press. You've only got to say some words out of season or out of kilter with the modern thinking, and you're called bigoted and narrow-minded. But you see, the whole thing about the Christian gospel is this. It is very exclusive. The great word today is inclusivity. Everywhere, you can imagine, it's hanging up everywhere around the country. Inclusivity. There's a new church just starting up in Eastbourne. And it was in the local paper recently. The minister there said, oh yes, we're going to be inclusive. And of course the trouble is that means to say that all sorts of things might be well tolerated. You see, the gospel is exclusive. But the great thing about it is, it's open to all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And so if we are full of hope, because we have this word of God in front of us tonight, and it tells us things, and it speaks truth. If you come to this book, and you read it, and you see things in there, you know that they're not double-edged, they're not double-minded, they're true, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one. So you see, you first of all have an enduring word. It stood the test of time. It's come down from all these running centuries, because we read here that he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. You can almost visualize a committee meeting in eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit meeting together, deciding what they're going to do, how they're going to do it. Beyond our thinking, we can't grasp it. They all decided there who's going to be saved out of all the multitude of millions of people. And the great thing to remember, you see, is this, that God did not need to save anybody. We read about the fact that rebellion in Genesis chapter 3, the fall, as we know, a lot of people don't believe in that. But you take that away, and the rest of this book can come crumbling down. It's all built together, all stands together. It's all there. It means one depends upon the other. The Lord Jesus, of course, was the great creator of the universe. He's referred to in the New Testament as the creator. And of course other religions don't like that at all. Oh no. They don't like the claims he makes for himself. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That was the great message of the apostles when they were out there starting the Christian church in the Acts, you know. Men and brethren, what must we do? That was the great cry. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Same man that wrote this epistle. There he was. Don't forget, not long before this, he'd let the Saviour down by denying him. Now there he was, preaching to the people. And those same people who had just a few weeks before called out, crucify him, crucify him. This was on another occasion. There they were. And when Peter heard them, and the same thing happened. Remember that story of the Philippian jailer? Paul and others were there in prison. And suddenly a great earthquake. We've had plenty of those recently. Well, this was an earthquake and brought down this prison. All the chains fell off the prisoners. And the jailer was awakened from his sleep, terrified of what was happening. And then the cry came out from Paul. He was about to draw his sword out and kill himself for fear of the repercussions of what had happened. He'd be blamed for this prisoner's escaping. But Paul said, don't worry, we're all here. Calm yourself. And he came down and fell down before them and cried out to them, what must I do to be saved? See, the gospel, he'd heard it. It had struck home. It was affecting him, like it affected these people here that Peter's writing to. In other words, they'd been saved from the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And as I say, it says here, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, who was manifest in these last times. So this word endures, you see. It's through him who believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope is in God. And so, we have these instances of the word of God being preached. You remember the occasion. I'm doing this to show you the context of it. You remember the occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ in John, with the Pharisees, talking about Abraham. He gave them certain statements about Abraham, and they said, what, you're not 30 years old? How do you know Abraham? Well, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they struck, threw stones to throw at him. What a claim he was making, you see. And yet they knew, being good Jews, if you like, they knew their Old Testament, and the I am is referring to God the Father. And when he said that, they knew straight away what he was claiming. And they hated him for it. So he passed away from them, walked out from them. And that's what he's doing today, you see. Despite all the calumny of people running him down and taking his name in vain, these people here now in Peter's epistle were going through grim times, but we are told that since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And there they were, loving each other within this persecution. And we don't realise what persecution many of them went through. And that's the great thing, you see. Not only is it an enduring word, it's a transforming word. It isn't just goes in one ear and out the other. People who have listened and to be captivated by it have been changed. You've got those verses in 2 Corinthians 5. Any man be in Christ, any woman be in Christ, is a new creature. All things have passed by. Not saying that we are made sinless and perfect. That does not happen. But the fact remains that when we become Christians, we have another nature. The new nature fighting against the old one. And we won't lose the old one until we're in glory. But he's there giving us strength to withstand various temptations that come. Of course they do. We let him down. We're nowhere near perfection. Even John Wesley went astray there because he believed in a form of sinless perfection. But I don't think that's possible at all. Anyway, if you call on the Father, we are told, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the blood of Christ. So the word transforms people. They're never the same again once they've been dealt with and spoken to by him. And that's why, you see, this book is so important. It doesn't speak in riddles. It doesn't speak with a forked tongue. If it speaks about any particular subject, it is true. And why is that? Because it is God's word. And God does not lie. You see, all these people today who are telling us now, and this is the latest fad that's going around, is there life in other planets? Oh, yes. Get these people on the television and they come and say, oh, we're wasting all this money going to Mars or Jupiter or wherever else because we think there might be some life there. And they're all people, you see, that we do not believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And it's the same way, of course. The persecuted people then and now, it's this whole question of this gender business. What did God say in Genesis? Male and female created he them. Not according to the Benenden school where the Princess Royal went. We are told now there's many, many genders. Well, what a mess. What a state we're in when you think about that. If only people had stick by this word, they wouldn't get into anything like the difficulties they're in. And we're reminded here, you see, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that's something we should be grateful for above all else. So it's an enduring word, and it's a transforming word, and of course it's a triumphant word. I am the resurrection and the life, says the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings. There's nobody to touch him. How dare these people say that all roads lead to heaven? They don't. Dead ends, most of them. I mean, here we are, you see, we're in a problem now, and I don't suppose that this was foreseen some years ago. We have a Prime Minister who worships innumerable gods, and he has one on his desk at work. How different to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, great Trinity of salvation. But that's the sort of situation we're in. Oh, I've no doubt he's an honourable person. Nothing against him at all. But this is where we are, you see, now. The gospel has gone that once made this country great. That's why some friends of mine will never sing Land of Hope and Glory any longer. Because God who made thee mighty, make thee mightier yet. Well, we're not mighty. We've lost the plot in so many ways. And I was reading again the other day, are we a broken society? And I think the answer in many aspects must be yes, we are. We don't know which way to turn in many ways. You listen into prayer for the day on the radio at 5:45 in the morning. I prefer the farming today myself. There's more spiritual life in that than there is in the other. But you get Hindus and Muslims and Sikhs on there. And to hear, and even some of the Christians, so-called, don't seem to want to mention the Lord Jesus Christ. They leave him out. It's almost as though they're told, don't mention him. It might cause offence. This is the problem, you see, today. I always say, you go ahead and cause offence and then apologise afterwards. But don't hold back in case you do. Too much of this politically correct business. And the most least politically correct man was the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in me, you'll be saved. And if you're not, you're damned. The wrath of God stays upon you. Those words, you know, that you know them very well, I'm sure, at the end of John chapter 3. We know that only too well, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This few verses at the end of that chapter seemed very often forgotten. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the message you see today, as it was in Peter's time, and today, It is flee from the wrath to come. That's the message that the Christian church should be taking to this nation. Instead, you get these namby-pamby bishops coming on the television and all saying all nice things and be nice to each other and all this sort of thing, which doesn't help if people are unregenerate. See, this word regeneration needs to be brought to the surface and spoken of more. Regeneration is the very start of a holy life, the impart of holiness in the soul, God dealing with us individually. Regeneration. And it's not baptismal regeneration. It's something that he does. Nothing a man can do. And that's one of the problems, you see. You've got various groups today that believe you can make people Christian by sprinkling them with water. Well, all they do is probably give them the flu or something. And they'll be very, 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 very cold as a result. Oh no, God must do it, you see. And of course we find it here, that they're talking in the very next chapter. This is why it all fits together. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. So we have the enduring word, the transforming word, the triumphant word, and of course the eternal word. This goes on and on and on, as long as God withholds his hand. And until he comes again. And in the meantime, you see, we still live in a day of grace. He's still dealing with men and women. So there's few of us here. But we are indeed, if we're believers, members of a mighty army. That's something we tend to forget. We tend sometimes to be on the defensive. You get these people with their superior, supposedly superior minds. But what do they really know when it comes to spiritual matters? They're unregenerate. Doesn't matter whether a man has 3 PhDs. If he's not regenerate, he can't discuss spiritual matters. Remember, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that you can't discuss the gospel with an unbeliever as though it's a kind of, as though you're discussing a piece of rock or something like that. Or, you know, people think, oh, they love debating. They love to say, oh, you put my side of things and I'll put your side of things. And they love it, you see. But you don't do that. The gospel is a proclamation. And we read here, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking. And they're described as newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word, that they may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then we are told, you see, this is the great coming, this is the eternal word, the transforming word, it all fits in together. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men. Yes, they did then and they do now. Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones. Have you ever thought of yourself as a living stone? Peter was talking here about living stones, built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Therefore, as it is also contained in Scripture, and this is the great verse here, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. And the question we ask ourselves, is he precious to us? But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offence. And he goes on, you see, he speaks here of these believers who were feeling done by, badly done by, harassed from pillar to post, persecuted, put to death many of them. But he said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Have you ever thought of yourself as a special person? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ thinks of us as special people. He died on a cross to save us. That's what he thought of us. And we didn't deserve it either. So you see, it's a word fixed in heaven. God has spoken, and when he speaks, he always speaks truth. And with many of these strange ideas going around today, it's because people no longer go by this book. And one of the problems is, you see, that you may not expect many unbelievers to perhaps pay a lot of attention. But tell you one little thing. I was talking to a friend of mine today, and he was on holiday recently in the West Country, near Chard, I think it was, and he went to a graveyard. And most of the people that were buried there were from the 19th century. And he said the great thing, he said, that struck him forcibly, nearly every single gravestone had a verse of the Bible on it. Now, he said, you wouldn't get that today. In other words, in no time, 19th century, there was a certain respect for the Bible. People weren't all Christian by any means. But you see, that's all gone. That's all gone. You know the fuss there was when they wanted to put texts on the side of buses in Northern Ireland not so long ago. Oh, there was a great hullabaloo. How dare they do such a thing, you know? How dare they make these claims? But you see, this is one of the things, you see, that... And then when we get denominations, and this is one of the great sadnesses. I've got a little book at home written by Mr. E.J. Poole Connor, who went to glory in 1962. And he was the founder of what is now the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. And he wrote this little book in 1933, The Apostasy of English Nonconformity, Baptist Union, Congregational, Presbyterian, Methodist. And the rot was starting then, and it's going on now. Baptist Union had 411,000 members in 1913. It's now down to 115,000. Where have they all gone? They've gone, you see, and not been recruited, because there's no gospel in so many of these places. They talk about morality, but morality never saves anybody. It might be a surface thing, but deep down they're still what they were. Still under the wrath of God. Still offending him. And this is the thing we need to remember. That this narrow way that we are claiming here, this precious way, this chief cornerstone we go to, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one that we should make a lot of. We're not really interested in your multi-faith meetings and that kind of thing. All faiths together. I'm afraid the Bishop of Rome is one of the worst offenders. There he was. He goes out and about rubbing noses with the local imam and, you know, having a Muslim prayer being said in one of the Roman churches. Oh, it's all happening, you see, around us. All because they won't take a notice of this book. See? No other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That was the message of the apostles. They didn't have a committee meeting to decide which idea was... Well, you remember Paul when he was in Athens in Acts 17. There was the philosophers and the Stoics and the Epicureans, all these learned people, probably with their black gowns on, or looking very pious and knowledgeable. And he said to them, I believe you are very religious. They were worshipping all these various idols and things. And of course their great text was, or good thinking was, something didn't have to be true as long as it was new. That was the thing. It could be new and could be worthless. Oh, it gave them things to talk about. They have to debate it there in Athens on the Areopagus. But no, he said, I've got a message for you. Remember how he put it? I mean, I think it was a tremendous statement in Acts 17. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. And you could address such meetings today. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. And that's who people worship today, the Unknown God. There was this famous book that appeared many years ago, written by some famous people, or they thought they were famous, entitled The God I Want. Each person, of course, had a different God. Nothing like the God of the Bible, but it was one that they felt they could meet his demands, and the kind of God I want made them feel comfortable. And great preacher that died back in 2003, he said, When people come into your congregation, he said, make them feel welcome, but never make them feel comfortable. Make them feel uncomfortable. And people should, if the gospel is preached powerfully. Too many people today comfort in their unbelief. Therefore, he said, as Paul went on, the one you worship without knowing him, not knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he said, now, he said, because these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men, all people, everywhere, to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance to this by raising him from the dead. And of course there were sceptics around then. They told that some mocked, others said, oh, we'll hear you again on this matter. So they were very superior. But there were some saved. So Paul would be thankful for that. So you see, this is the ongoing ministry of the gospel. It started there with Peter telling these people not to be downhearted. Speak the truth. The Bible must be listened to because it's the word of God. And we have this wonderful thing, you see. Theology, this is Trinitarian. We have the Father's mercy, Christ's resurrection, and the Holy Spirit who breathes life into these people and into anybody who turns to him in repentance and faith. That's the message that should be going out today, but in many cases it is not. All some churches, they'll talk about social work, and important in its own field that may well be, but that's not the gospel. This is the only way that we can ever recover ourselves in this nation, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to declare him as the alone Saviour of sinners. The only one that can turn people around and make new men and women of them. He's not somebody, you see, that you can just talk about and praise. There's no gentle Jesus, meek and mild, portrayed in these pages. Or he could be tender, and was tender, when it suited the situation. But he would always be very outspoken. When he spoke to the Pharisees, he said, you're of your father the devil. Oh, there's a compliment. Imagine saying that to some of the bishops. They trembled in their gaiters as that was said to them. But true, you see, this is the problem. You're either for Christ or you're against him. So I lay this before you tonight. This first epistle of Peter. We have a heavenly inheritance. We are living before God our Father. But most of all, we have this enduring word reminding us of the chosen stone and his chosen people. And we must ask ourselves, where do we stand? Can we say, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that which I have committed to him will be there on the last day? So, my dear friends, that's the gospel. May we hear it more and more in these days. It's the only thing that can turn us around. We have a Saviour who is the sovereign Saviour of sinners. He's the only one that can do anything about our current situation. He's the only one, if you like, who can fill the churches again. Because that's what we need. We need more people to be saved. To be brought out of darkness into this most marvellous light. So, may we go away tonight and pray and think. Be good pilgrims as we are. May we be steadfast, immovable, trusting in the one who brought us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And then we can know we're being faithful to the vision that he's given to us. May God bless his word to us. Amen.